We are in James chapter 3. And if you're wondering to yourself, what more can possibly be said about the tongue? I pray that we will each one come away today realizing there is still many things to learn about the tongue. Looking at verses 7 and 8, I would like you to keep in mind where we just left. We just left behind the devastation of a raging forest fire that had consumed everything in its path. I want you to remember the tongue set on fire of hell, and I want you to keep those fires in view. James chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. A short section of verses, but as I'm sure you can see, a potent section of verses. One single flame, placed too close to the combustible, and that which was just fine to provide light, or just fine to provide heat, has left the context of where it is carefully contained, where it was carefully maintained, and it has now been brought to a place where it can no longer be restrained. The terror of fire is that as long as there is fuel, as long as it has a supply of oxygen and it burns hot, which it does, time itself will not cause it to stop burning. It will just keep burning. If you could supply a single flame with an infinite amount of fuel and an infinite amount of oxygen, and nothing ever came in to bust up the chemical reaction between the two, fire, in essence, would burn indefinitely. Just by its nature, just by its characteristic. The tongue, like a fire, requires an outside controlling force, either to put it in a fireplace to keep it within its boundaries, to drop extinguishing agent on it, to put it out. It is something that in and of itself will go on ceaselessly if left to its own. So I want to give you just kind of the thought flow of these verses coming out of that. We have all these different kinds of beasts, these different birds and serpents, things in the sea that are tamed, that have been tamed of mankind. I want you to consider the controlling capability of man. I want you to consider what man is able to do, what he is able to restrain. Because in light of these verses, it's quite an impressive thing. This is quite an impressive resume of man's potential and man's ability. Animal nature is presented as a kind of nature that is subdued, tamed, and controlled by human nature. This is going to be the thoughts we work through as we go through the text. The idea that man has subdued all sorts of different kinds of animals, even some unlikely characters in history. But the nature of the tongue cannot be controlled by the nature of man, because the tongue can no man tame. And the implication of that then is this. If that's the case, then we have to reckon with the fact that there is something so diabolical, if you will, about the tongue, which requires more than man. More than man, more than what man is equipped with, more than man's endowments and his strengths in order to control it. He needs constraint from a source greater than and above his own nature. He needs a supernatural constraining work. And apart from this supernatural constraining work, the tongue will remain ungoverned. Like the fire, it just continues to burn. It continues to wreak havoc. And as you see at the end of the verse 8, it will dispense a fatal, death-dealing venom into the vitally important areas of our relationships. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, Lord God, please set before us both the simplicity of what this text says, that we would not come away confused with its application, but also, Lord, please do not hide the great depth of truth that is contained here that is intended for your saints to receive with meekness. Lord, help us to know what these things mean and how to walk in light of them. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whether you can see it right away or not, in verse 7, the idea of nature, of inherent nature, is being put on display. And we're going to look at that of the animals and that of humanity. We're going to look at the idea of constraint and the idea that to tame something is not simply just an act of persuading something. If I'm going to tame my dog, I'm not going to persuade it, but rather it requires an act of force. Mere education will not refine it. And man possesses no force or strength suitable to bring this about in his own estate. We all sin, therefore, in proportion to the degree that we look to our own strength rather than God himself to bridle the ungovernable member, which is the tongue. We'll take a look then at the venom that comes of one who offends in word and offends in speech and does not have control or bridle over his tongue. And then the inherent implication. If this is true, then the text is telling us inherently, it is implied, we need a new nature, we need a greater nature that can subdue. And so we start with the idea of nature, looking back to the text. Every kind of beast and of bird and of serpent and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind. The word kind, every kind of beast, and the use of the word kind in mankind. I know some of your translations are a little different. I'll get to that. But these two words have the same Greek meaning. In some of yours, it says for every species of beast and birds, and it's compared to the human race. And that's the language I think some of yours employs, like the NASB. But the main thrust here, as we'll get down, is not so much the difference between a race and a species. It's the difference between two different kinds of natures. The word there used is phusis, meaning natural production, a lineal descent, a native disposition. A native disposition, a constitution, literally a nature. You're dealing with that which is most naturally the attitude and the capacity for an animal, and that which is most naturally the attitude and the capacity for mankind. When they come together, we find that there is lingering effects of man's dominion over the animal kingdoms. See, we'll remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, this may be familiar to you, it was right in when God had created the heavens and the earth. And it says, God blessed them, this is Adam and Eve, and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. And some people get the idea that, yeah, that was the way it was supposed to be, but whenever the fall happened, that was completely lost. And the full weight of what was being implied there, the role and the position of mankind, was certainly lost. But there are lingering effects of the dominion over the animals. Look back. God actually says this to Noah after the flood in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. He says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea into your hand. Are they delivered? There is a latent, inherent element of this creation ordinance left lingering. As you go through history, and we're not just talking about the supernatural events. We can see man subduing animals in a unique way. Not just talking about when the lions were subdued and with Daniel in the lion's den. We're not just talking about the supernatural work of when the Lord sent ravens to feed Elijah, or when the Lord had used a whale to carry Jonah back to the shores of Nineveh. Look back throughout history. Man has militarily trained dolphins for unique work. Man has in the military trained pigeons, carrier pigeons, to send intel and to send word back and forth. The entertainment industry has... We look at the circus animals and the bears that are trained and the lions that are trained. These fearsome, terrible creatures are being made to jump through hoops and do something that you look, and that's completely, entirely contradictory to their nature. Interestingly enough, the Egyptians were able to tame bees and train bees for their own purposes back in the day. And who can forget the snake charmer? Even the poor snake charmer has learned to regulate the behavior of the cobra. The idea is basically this. take all that in view, all this great capacity of man. As wonderful and remarkable as it is to see man subdue so many different kinds of animals, lions, birds, snakes, insects, and various others, it is the humiliation of man that after all that, the animals are in subjection. We can make a snake dance at the end of a flute. We can make the bees obey. We can go out and have the dolphins and the carrier pigeons carry out our military conquest for us. And after all that, it is the great humiliation of man that he can't tame his own tongue. All that, and his tongue remains the unruly member. He can train the animal kingdom, but he cannot train himself. He is a city of broken down walls and a slave to every suggestion and provocation that comes from outside, all the while absent the necessary fortitude to govern his own city from within. And the tongue becomes an innate measure of the chaos of the ruins of the heart of that city. And the tongue is what puts it on display. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. That's the sad conclusion of the first part of this verse. This is your and mine embarrassing state of affairs. That essentially man, at this point, is no better than the animals themselves that require men to come in and subdue their natures. Because now man too needs someone to saddle them, to bridle them, and rein them in. What a shame it is! Can you imagine? Think about this for a second. The angels were there. They saw the estate. They saw the creation ordinances go out. They watched God create by speaking the animals into existence. At a distance, just with his words, verbally. And then they saw God come down and with his hands form the dust of the earth. And with his breath, breathe the breath of life into them. And they saw that God made man in his own image and gave them authority and dominion over all creation. And now they watch all this dominion, all this authority, all this gravity, this higher nature, that man is not a little higher than the monkeys. He's a little lower than the angels. And the angels look, and what a shame it is for them to see, looking down from above, the chaos of ungoverned language and hearts below. It's a shame. It speaks to our shame. You remember Jude. Again, we spent some time here and we will continue. In verse 9, even Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Do you see the language? Do you realize what the Spirit of God at the hand of Jude has now spoken of those who are in such contradiction to the angelic order who stands in the presence of God, hiding their eyes, hiding their mouths and their feet, and they look and they see man and he speaks with just this audacity and this vileness after their own nature. And the Spirit says these are no better than brute beasts themselves. Untamed men. They are well beneath the dignity of the office to which they had been originally called. To subdue the earth and every living thing that moves in it. Everything that moves in it. And yet here we are and we can't seem to restrain the closest moving things to us. Our own mouth. We've been conquered by the least of our members. And left in this sad and embarrassing state of affairs, listen, here's what we need. We need government. We need supervision. We need outside authority. We need to be acted upon forcibly. Listen, what am I saying? It's the idea to which we spoke about in the introduction. What is constraint? What does it mean to tame? We're not talking about a mere act of persuasion. We're not talking about convincing something intellectually to behave different than it normally would. Taming is an act of force that must break the will. Mere education alone is not going to refine your tongue or my tongue. And even after all these verses, all these sermons about it, man in and of himself, we possess no force, no strength suitable to subdue it naturally. So begin to consider this, that we all sin then, and I'm speaking of those born again or otherwise, we all sin in proportion to the degree that we look to our own pitiful strength, our own unruly natures, or our pride, rather than God himself to bridle the ungovernable member. The reality is, you and I must be acted upon if we are to be tamed. We must be subdued if we are to be tamed. We must have the conquering Christ come and drape the banner of his total victory over the rubble and ruin of our fallen fortresses. Surrender is not an option on our part. It is a command. And listen, it is our only avenue to recovering any of the dignity of our former estate. And it is here you and I must heed the call to humility, and we must accept the shame. We must accept the shame and embarrassment of our sinful condition before the holy God of heaven, where even his elect angels dare not speak as we do. For when they look, all they can see is humanity carrying on like brute beasts with no ability to tame that which governs the whole affair and direction of their entire life, the most critical element. So, if we are to begin with humility in this part, we have to be able to say what Scripture says about this. Listen, one of the difficult things when you go and you hammer for so long on the issues of one particular area of sin, and keep in mind this one particular area of sin is not just one sin, it's indicative of a whole life. It's indicative of a whole heart problem. It's indicative of a whole way that you think and see and view the world around you. Your tongue is just an indicator of those things. But one of the difficulties is when you go for so long on it, sometimes we can become hardened because we've heard this already. We've already kind of decided what applied to us and what didn't apply to us, and we were ready to move on. But that's not why the Spirit ensured that this subject is still continued to be pressed upon the conscience of his hearers and readers and addressed in this way. It's because we have a tendency to excuse ourselves and to liberate ourselves out from underneath the clear spear and the clear, sharp, double-edged sword of the Word of God. And here what he's saying is, no, listen, my dear readers, I don't care who you are. I don't care how advanced you think you are. I don't care how spiritual you think you are. I don't care how mature you think you are. Let it be the greatest and most spiritual and most mature saint. And at any given moment, he's in just as much danger if he does not keep and guard his heart and mind by the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. He will fall like any man. Because naturally, it's not in men to subdue the tongue. And until you come to the fearful weight that that is pressing upon you, not only right now, but at every moment throughout last week, right now in the week to come, that if you don't distrust what you're about to say, you're already one foot into falling. John is speaking to this as a matter of the whole, where James is here speaking to it specifically. John, again, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. There's no one who can say, I don't have an issue with the tongue. Because then we got to rewrite James just for you. And I don't know what your thought process is, but the scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. So if you tell me you don't have a problem with your tongue, I got two options. I could either think God lied or you lied. And scripture gives me a pretty clear direction on who it is that's at fault. One of the dangers is even when we accept this status and we understand, yes, yeah, righteous man stumbles seven times a day. We find our verses, right? But what happens when it pertains to our actual individual experiences day to day where these things actually come into play, actually? We have a tendency to do what we talked about several sermons back when we were in chapter 1 about the blame shifting. Do you remember these verses? Let me read these to you again. This is right now is a really good time to bring them back in. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We cannot sit there pitifully in the back alley saying, fatalistically, there's nothing I can do about it, so woe is me. And sit there apathetic to the things God hates. If we are born again after the Spirit of God, you will not have peace over this matter. Why is it that the Spirit hits on this so intensely and back and forth? It is to remove us from any place of excuse to not press on in this area. And it is to lay upon the conscience of every saint, young and old, to continue to press on in this area. That there is no higher platform that we reach where we simply just stop worrying about the dangers of our tongue. But rather, we continue, like the Apostle Paul, to forget those things which are behind and to press in, to press on all the more, to press on to perfection. To press on unto that day where we see Him and we'll be like Him. We'll see Him as He is. Again, what's being pressed here is the severity at how bad the situation really is. How chronic is the disease? That's the question you need to ask yourself. How chronic, how acute is the malignity of this cancer that has ridden my member? The truth is there's something so diabolical, if you will. There's something so inherently evil about the tongue. With all of its great capability, it makes a great boast. But in that, it's capable of such fire that it requires more than man to subdue and control it. And he needs constraint from a source above his own nature, a supernatural constraining work. And apart from this supernatural constraint, the tongue will remain ungoverned and wreak havoc and dispense that fatal poison we discussed. And if you get nothing else from verse 1 down to the first half of the second, in verses 7 and 8, but that you've come away with the necessary ingredients for the sober-mindedness you ought to have in your day-to-day walk. There's never a time where you transition from one setting to the next where you don't take that guard upon your mouth with you. It doesn't matter who you're around. There's going to be areas and times where you're more susceptible to fall into pits and snares and traps of the enemies, and you have to make sure. You have to go, as the Word of God says, to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. But there's never a place so spiritual and so high and so wonderful that you can just begin to trust your tongue. There must be a place where you always govern, where you always bring it into subjection before the Spirit of God. We must always be at the Lord's table examining ourselves. As we look at the last section of the verse, add this in to your understanding that the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Of course, unruly, unstable, unrestrainable, ungovernable. But that word evil helps, I think, with continuing to press the overall context, because the word evil in that sense could have been used a couple of different ways. There's a couple of different words the Spirit could have used when James authored. He could have used poneros, which is literally an operating activity of evil, if you will. That word is used to even describe Satan himself in certain portions of Scripture. But he doesn't. He uses this other word, which is kakos, which means an innate, dormant, latent evil. It means intrinsically, subjectively depraved. It's objectively injurious. It's bad. What is he getting at? It is a nature. You have this nature, you have this well, and in this tongue, you have this unstable, latent evil. You have this ungovernable well of death. You have this unrestrainable and unstable source from which wickedness springs actively. It's a potential that's always volatile. Does that make sense? Listen to this. Tell me that doesn't speak exactly of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 when he talks about the sinful state of man. Their throat is an open sepulcher. It is an open tomb. With their tongues they have used deceit. Listen, the poison of asps is under their lips. He has described the venomous tongue of your average, everyday Joe walking up and down the sidewalk between the coffee shop and work. He has described every one of those born of Adam. He has described each one of us apart from the working and the subduing, constraining power of the Spirit of God. Now, an asp, by the way, just so everyone's clear, it's a modern Anglicization of a word, aspis, which in antiquity referred to any one of several venomous snake species found in the Nile region. So simply any venomous snake that is common. I want to commend and I want to give credit to an old wives' tale that most of you may have heard of. It is this idea that if you are bitten by a poisonous snake, a juvenile viper, or, you know, we'll say a rattlesnake, the wives' tale goes like this, that it's more dangerous to get bit by a baby snake than it is a full-grown and matured snake. And the reason being is a fully grown and matured snake has learned to meter his venom, meaning they have a certain amount of venom available in their venom sac, and whenever they go to bite, they meter it. They don't give it all out in one shot, because if they do and another predator comes along, they don't have the ability to defend themselves both ways. So they put out just enough to get the job done, and they still have reserves in case they come around and they need to defend themselves again in a short time before they can reproduce their supply. But baby snakes, on the other hand, have not learned that metering technique. They're immature. They're just kind of spastic, and they'll just dump everything they got in one shot. And because of that, baby snake bite are dangerous in the sense that they can envenomate much more, and therefore baby snakes are actually more dangerous. Now, that is a wives' tale. Yes, Floridians, it's not true. Okay, I did the research and I went in and I looked at this. It's not true. Not about snakes anyway. But I commend them, because though they were not accurate about young snakes, I believe they were quite accurate about young believers, to the degree that they hold to their old natures. The poison of asps is under their lips. And sometimes, in a moment of self-defense, in a moment of pride, in a moment of territory, in a moment of preservation, and in a moment of surprise, we will lash out and we will give it all we've got. That is the height of immaturity and childishness. And far from being simply a childish behavior that is inappropriate, you need to understand that it is full of deadly poison. Death-dealing decay. The word poison there can also be used of rust. Not just of deterioration in the poison sense. Deterioration in the rusting sense. It's a withering. It's destructive. Look at the fire that is consuming the homes. And whenever we lash out, it's like the venomous bite of a young viper that has not learned to control itself. And in that maturity, we do so much damage. And we would do well to heed that old tale. Because in the Word of God, we have an actual truth that tells us it is so. Compare and contrast the mature from the immature and the poisonous bites that are delivered. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. He measures his words, and a true saint will withhold all the poison and any of those things that do not edify the body of Christ when they speak, and will reserve those things for when it is time to speak strongly against blatant lies and blatant heresies and things that would threaten to destroy the church. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. It's the very picture, is it not? There's no restraint. It's not being withheld. It's given it all she's got in a moment of foolish immaturity and pride and self-defense. It just pours out. Well, we need to understand about the heart of a righteous man. What makes the difference? What makes the difference between the immature and the mature? What makes the difference between the spiritual and the unspiritual? It's the fact that there's a regulator in the heart of the righteous man. And this regulator is greater than the man himself. We need a new birth. We need a defender. We need a high tower. We need a new heart. We need a new nature. We need an indwelling, permanent authority figure to preside over the inner chambers and the inner cities of our city, to direct us, to command the ruins and to be built up and the walls to be erected and the safeguards to be in place before we can ever walk in the dignity of our calling. The seeds of righteousness are sown in them of peace who make peace. There's a gentleness to us. There's a control over the tongue. Temperance, a fruit of the Spirit. Know this. Even among the righteous, which fall seven times a day, man is still man. There's still the principle of sin in his members. Still susceptible to the same antagonisms, to the same frustrations, to the feelings of insult when he's pricked. But his response, rather than open his mouth before other men in defense, his response becomes, to an ever-increasing degree, to open his mouth rather before God instead with pleadings, and to say what David said in Psalms 141, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips and incline not my heart to any evil thing." This must become our habit. Every time we run to something in the flesh or we put up an excuse on why in that moment it's not vital or necessary to run to the Lord so desperately, there's going to be a time for that and it's going to be later. Well, then don't expect to ever get out of the habit you never put yourself in to run to that high tower where there is a strength greater than you which can subdue the habits of the old man and the old nature. The man that makes God his regular and usual help that he flees to when he panics is the man who, by reason and frequency and habit, knows, because he's done it so many times, because he's so weak, he's had to do it so many times. By reason of that, he knows how to get there the quickest when the usual signs of danger appear. It's amazing. You did fire drills in school. And I shared some submarine experience with you back when. But imagine doing them every day, every 18 hours, for months and months on end. After a while, you could do it in your sleep. You hear the alarm. You immediately take assessment of your location, where everything else is at around you, and you know already the exact route you're going to take and how to get there, and how to get there as quickly as possible. You show me a man who daily makes a habit of running to the throne of God, to the throne of grace, pleading for mercy, pleading for help, pleading for the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And he goes there again and again, relentlessly, like the man who knocks upon the door in the night. By reason of persistence, God will hear him. And by reason of habit, he'll know how to get there every time when he needs to, when he doesn't have enough time to think about it. He'll know where to go because there's a worn path between him and his source of help. He knows how to call upon his Ebenezer, his stone of help. He's been there many times. He's been found weeping there many times. He's been found in supplication there many a night. He's lost many sleep there. He knows where to find where the angels ascend and descend. It is there upon the Son of Man where all the things of heaven are laid open, where all the treasures of eternity are ours, where we have all things whatsoever we need, where God has supplied all things unto life and unto godliness, where we partake of the divine nature. It's all available. It's ours. Run, flee to Christ. Like you did at the first. And stop relying on yourself. Stop putting it off a moment longer. How many other options do we keep giving ourselves in the heat of the moment besides God Himself? Count them. I guarantee there's more than one. Because I know my own heart. How many other options do you keep giving yourself in the heat of the moment other than running to God Himself? And you'll find your idols. These will be the greatest hindrances to your walk. In David's prayer of repentance, I want to show you something, and I believe we can find a very relevant and helpful progression of events that will encourage us. David, who many times, as I told you in the sermon last week, the one thing young David feared more than giants themselves was the tongues of evil men. And I read you a portion of scripture which was sufficient. I don't think it was best. Had I been able to go back and change it, I would have replaced it with this portion of scripture, Psalm 64. Hear my voice, O God. In my prayer, preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. The bitter words fly like arrows in the night, hitting their target, David says. They may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. Like brute beasts, they don't care where the arrows go. They don't care who the arrows hit. They have no fear in them of God or of the damage they'll do to neighbor or self or the fires that'll be let loose or the deadly poison that'll be applied. No fear, like dumb animals. And yet David, who feared the tongues of wicked men more than he feared giants, I believe feared only one thing greater than that, and that it was his own sin before his God, the misuse of his own tongue, and the misuse of those things which God had given him. Who can forget his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51? It should be native to all of us and familiar to us who know what it means to fail a good shepherd and a gracious God. And to be brought to a godly sorrow and tears, and needing to hear the voice of the shepherd restore us as he did Peter. It should be a familiar psalm. But I pull out two verses from that in particular. Look at the progression of this. Psalm 51 verse 10. Create. Create. He's crying out unto God to do something which he cannot do. He's calling out to God to exercise a measure of his sovereign, divine, creating power that David cannot do. And he's asking him to direct it upon himself. Lord, act forcibly upon me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And only then in verse 10 can you then transition to verse 15 where he says, in light of that, O Lord, open thou my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Take this which is full of poison and the fire of Gehenna and the evilness and the unruly evil. You take it and you sanctify this heart. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And then, Lord, when you open my lips, I will show forth your praise. I will worship, and the words of my mouth will be clean in your sight and in your hearing. And if it is so for this young prophet king, how much more so must it be with us? Let us cry with Psalms 141, David again, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips, and incline not my heart to any evil thing. My precious brothers and sisters, my dear family, every kind of beast, and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed. You go throughout history, there's been some really impressive areas that man has swam with alligators and just done things that naturally didn't make sense. But the tongue can no man tame. And you're not exempt. In your nature is not sufficient a means to subdue the nature of your tongue if you were to consider it separately. You require a constraining power, a recreating power, a resurrection power. And wherever you think for 10 seconds you can walk absent that power and be okay, be prepared to fall and to fail. For pride goeth before a fall. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue does boast great things. It's capable of many great things. We can praise the Lord with it. We can preach the gospel with it. We can share testimony. We can witness of the mighty deeds of our God. But more often than not, it's not being led in that way. May the Lord teach us to number our words, that they be few before God. And that when we speak, it has come from a heart that has studied how to answer. Not as an immature viper that just wants to get all the poison out as quick as it can to make its point. But as a new creature, a saint, that can join with the singing anthem of angels and Michael the archangel himself, who would dare not bring railing accusations as we are so accustomed to doing. May there be a sweet spirit created in the heart of his saints. And may we be recipients of that grace and walk in light of it. For that would be a remarkable testimony to those who are without witness. And it would be a tremendous health to the body of Christ, wouldn't it? And think of the glory it would give the mighty God when he stands as king and sovereign ruler and the great restrainer of the tongues of that local assembly where he is glorified. Let us pray.